So we continue our journey through this second book in the Bible, of going chapter by chapter. We come now to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, let us hear God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, on what seemed to be a very ordinary day out in the desert, tending his father-in-law's sheep, as he ordinarily did. Moses had a very extraordinary experience one day that changed his life forever. In fact, it changed the whole course of history forever. Because God, the same God who had made the universe, the same God who had promised a seed to crush the serpent's head, the same God who 400 years earlier had made a covenant with Abraham, promising him an offspring and a land, had now called him and appointed him to a unique task in the redemption of his people. And again, loved ones, we see how the Bible puts the faithfulness of the Lord on display before our eyes, don't we? We saw it on display in chapter 2 last week, when we were told of how God raised up the Savior of Israel, how He brought Him up and protected Him, even though He was under the death sentence of Pharaoh as a baby. And chapter 2 told us how God raised up this man named Moses because God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And we were reminded then and we're reminded now that God does not go back on His Word. He does not break His promises. He does not forget them. He always fulfills them according to His plan. They may not come in the time or place or in the way that we want them to, but He always brings them to pass. And chapter 2 told us of the birth and upbringing of this Savior, Moses. Chapter 3 tells us of God's appointment of this Savior. And it also tells us a lot about God, the same God with whom we are in covenant. And so witness today in chapter 3, three things. And boys and girls, if you're taking notes in the back page there, I know it says four things, but there's only three. So here they are. First of all, witness the God who calls Moses. The God who calls Moses. Secondly, witness the God who commissions Moses. The God who commissions Moses. And in the third place, witness the God who commits Himself to His people. The God who calls Moses, the God who commissions Moses, and the God who commits Himself to His people. And loved ones, as we hear God's Word today, may our faith be strengthened in our God. And may our hearts be encouraged as we witness the faithfulness of our God, who has acted in history and has appointed and sended His Savior, the One who saved us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He has promised to bring us to the glorious future in the age to come. So in the first place, let's witness the God who calls Moses. Now Moses at this point, he's 80 years old. And he has lived quietly in Midian for 40 years. We saw how he went to Midian last week. The first 40 years of his life were spent in Egypt. And in a very interesting way, he was brought up in Pharaoh's palace. He was given the finest education that one could possibly receive in that day. And he enjoyed power. He enjoyed pleasure. He enjoyed possessions, really all the things that this world has to offer. Moses had that for the first 40 years of his life. But Moses came to identify himself not with the Egyptians with whom he had lived and grown up amongst, but with his true people, the people of God, the Hebrews. And after killing an Egyptian in defense of a Hebrew slave, Moses left all his power, all his pleasure, all his possessions, and he fled. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Considering, says the writer to the Hebrews, the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For Moses was looking to the reward. That was why he fled. And so he found a new life far away in the land of Midian. And God gave him a wife there, children, a vocation as a shepherd, which he apparently enjoyed. freedom to worship the true and living God, freedom from the persecution of Egypt. It's kind of nice. And he's there for 40 years, working with his father-in-law, Jethro, who was introduced to us last chapter as Reuel, which was probably his real name. Jethro is probably a title that he has, since it means His Excellency, and Jethro was the priest of Midian. But in any case, life for Moses was quiet and simple. He had all of the ruckus and the high-flying life, if you will, of Egypt. And now he has a simple and quiet life. He really has, you know, he's experienced both worlds, 40 years here and 40 years there. Everything that this world has to offer. But now at age 80, God calls him out of his quiet and simple life to go right back to Egypt, because God had something very different in store for Moses, something that would occupy him for the last 40 years of his life. And we have to understand, this isn't a midlife crisis for Moses, which is very common, especially in our day. Being discontent with one's vocation, discontent with one's looks, discontent with this and that and the other, and picking up and moving. No, that's not the case. He was quite content as a shepherd, quite content in Midian. But what Moses did not know was that throughout his whole life, for the first 80 years, God had been preparing him for another calling. Everything that God had given him in his providence, his upbringing in Egypt, the good education that he had, being raised in Pharaoh's court, the affliction of the Hebrews that he was able to see firsthand, a mother who nursed him and catechized him, the 40 years spent as a shepherd caring for a flock, time spent in the desert, being right next to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. All of these things, you see, unbeknownst to Moses, was God's working behind the scenes, preparing him and fashioning him and getting him ready to be a Savior to His people. And God calls him out. Moses doesn't know any of that at the time. He just thinks he's seeing a bush that's burning. And, well, that's interesting. I haven't seen that before. And he walks up to see this great sight, thinking it's some kind of natural phenomenon. But it's not a natural phenomenon. It was a supernatural sign. This is what we call in theology a theophany. A visible manifestation of the invisible God. God is invisible and does not have a body. And yet He can manifest Himself, and often did manifest Himself in redemptive history in different ways in order to communicate something about Himself. And He does that here, in this place, in the middle of the desert, to Moses, in this bush that's caught on fire, and yet it's not turning to ashes. It's just, it's not consumed, and yet here's the bush burning. It's a supernatural sign in which for a few moments, right there in space and time, that bush was the temple of God. And like all of the miracles in redemptive history, this was special revelation. It communicated something. You know, the miracles we find in redemptive history are not there just to make us go ooh and awe. God could do all kinds of things to make us go ooh and awe. The point of every miracle is to give a special revelation. And in this place, what He is communicating is the fact that God's fuel never runs out, that He is a consuming fire, that He is holy, that He is self-existent, that He is self-sufficient, that He is self-sustaining. All of those things that we are not. God is independent of everything, and yet everything in creation is dependent upon Him. And the burning bush, you see, revealed something of that, of the power, the holiness, the self-sufficiency of God. And it became much more clear when God began to speak. Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. That might strike us as a little odd. You know, why does he tell him to take his sandals off of his feet? Well, it's because the very ground where Moses stood had for those moments become holy by virtue of the presence of God. Do not come near Moses. Do not defile this. I am holy, and you are not. And what do we read? Did Moses break out into laughter? Did he break out into a praise song? None of the sort. He's not comfortable. He's not at ease. The text says, if you have your Bibles open, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. That is the reaction of someone who has a direct experience with the presence of God. It is unsettling. It is uncomfortable. It is terrifying. And you see, as sinful human beings, we don't like a God like that. We want a God who's chummy, who's chatty, who's close. But you see, this is the God who is true and who is living. And when he manifests himself in direct experience with somebody, it is frightening. That's why our first parents, Adam and Eve, ran and hid from God and tried to cover themselves in his presence. Because his holiness, you see, exposes our sin. When the law is read, it is a bright light that shines upon our own depravity. And we want to run and hide. And you see, that's why we have to read the law. Because if we don't, we just make up our own laws. Well, I'm not as bad as Joey or Jenny or this person or whomever. You know, I'm better. And the case is that God has to wake us up and give us smelling salts, if you will, and revive us to reality because we've become so intoxicated on our own self-righteousness. And so God reveals who He is to Moses, and it's scary. We don't like that kind of thing. We'd rather have a tame God who we can feel and touch and experience without getting burned. One who doesn't make demands of us. One who is always winsome and charming and has something nice to say and meets us on our terms. That's the consumer's God. But it's not the kind of God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. In a direct experience with him terrified Moses in the same way it would terrify the Israelites later at Mount Sinai. The same way it would terrify Isaiah when he saw the Lord sitting on the throne and the high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled the temple and seraphim are flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." What did he say? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And you see, that's why we need a mediator. Because a direct encounter with God reveals His holiness. It reveals His otherness. Boys and girls, you understand what holy means. It means set apart. It means God is other. And it reveals the infinite difference between a holy Creator and sinful creatures. And it reveals that God is not tolerant, not accepting of our sin. We need a mediator. We need the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. It's only by virtue of Christ's righteousness given to us that we as sinful human beings can be acceptable before this holy, infinite God who is a consuming fire. And it's only because of Christ that God is able to justify anyone. And that includes sinners and losers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These guys with whom God identifies Himself. Not because they are like Him or He is like them, but because He entered into covenant with them. And by virtue of the one mediator of that covenant, He says to them, "You are mine. And I've made promises to you. And I will not go back on them." And faithful to those promises and faithful to that covenant, God stoops down, invades history, and He comes and He calls Moses out of this Midian retirement and commissions him to an extraordinary task. We can only imagine, 80 years old, this is probably not the thing he wants to go and do.
And yet it's what God calls him to do. He commissions him. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about this morning. He commissions him. God tells Moses that he has seen the affliction of his people and he's heard their cry because of the Egyptian taskmasters. And he says, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. All this imagery that was the complete opposite of the hardships of Egypt. And that much must have filled Moses with wonder and excitement. Oh, this is the God of Abraham. Here he is. He's speaking to me out in the middle of the desert. He's going to fulfill these promises. That much must have been exciting to Moses. Wow, he's really going to do it now. This will be great. With an outstretched arm, he's going to smack those Egyptians and bring up his people, and I can't wait to watch. But what must have thrown Moses for a loop, what did throw him for a loop, is what God said next. Verse 10, come. Now he says, come. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And it's easy to picture, in fact, the Bible gives us imagery that facilitates that image of Moses just having utter shock on his face. Me? You want me to go to Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men in the world? And look, I tried to save one Israelite, and look where it got me. You want me to bring up 600,000 men and who knows how many women and children? You've got to be kidding me. And Moses probably expected God to explain how he was going to liberate his people from slavery, but instead he appoints Moses to be the liberator. And here, again, we encounter one of the greatest apparent paradoxes of God's sovereign grace. That God uses sinful human beings to accomplish His purposes. He is interested in His creation. He is interested in the people that He has fashioned and made and the ways in which He has gifted them. And He works through them to accomplish His purposes. Of course, He doesn't have to do that, but that's what He has chosen to do as a good creator. That's how He operates. Sometimes we tend to think of God operating only apart from His creatures. And we've heard this. We've heard teaching on the doctrine of providence. But it's important for us to remember that we think that sometimes He heals apart from medicine. Or that He provides people for people apart from work. Or that He comforts people apart from the love of other humans. Or that He brings people to faith apart from the labors of other humans. But you see, that's not God's chosen method. He can certainly do those things. But when we pray for, give us this day our daily bread, you don't go outside and wait for manna from heaven. Because that too was just a miracle to communicate something. When we pray for healing, He normally does so through the doctor. Feeds us through the farmer, the truck driver, the grocer. Comforts us through a family member, through a faithful friend. And saves people through other sinful losers. That's what He uses. And that's why the doctrine of vocation is so important, you see. Because every person here has a vocation. A voco, I call, a calling. And it is through your particular calling that God works and oversees His creation by His providence. And that's why we, you see, are to go out tomorrow and to go and do our work well as doctors, as truck drivers, as grocers, as farmers, as whatever. Well, maybe not too many farmers here, but secretaries, accountants, whatever. We're to work diligently, joyfully, doing everything to the glory of God, knowing that it is through these tasks that God oversees His creation and cares for them. And the same is true for our callings in the home, as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. Because you see, it's through fathers and mothers that God is raising children for Himself. It is through husbands and wives that there is nurture, that there is love. It's through these callings. And it's the same with regard to our calling to be a witness to Christ in the world. Not everyone here, of course, is called to be an evangelist. But we all are called to be a witness. There is a distinction. A witness to the gospel by our works, letting our light so shine before others that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. And that we will be ready always to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3:15. And we're called to be a witness in this way. And it's through these things, you see, that God brings people to faith in Christ. He works through ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of His sacraments in the local church each Sunday to create and to confirm faith. This is the method of the sovereign Creator and ruler of the universe. And here we see Him calling and commissioning this ordinary man Moses to do an extraordinary task. He raises him up and appoints him as a Savior to His people. And in verse 12, He says some of the most comforting words to Moses. I will be with you, Moses. I will be with you. Moses is terrified to go back to Egypt. It's been 40 years. Midian's been great. But the most comforting thing he could hear is that this same God who says, don't come near, Moses, you're on holy ground, says, I will be with you. So the Israelites were so comforted, you see, to march around that mighty city of Jericho when they're holding the Ark of the Covenant, because it bore witness to the fact that God was with His people, this mighty God, this self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, self-sustaining God. I will be with you. The same words He echoed in redemptive history, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Jeremiah, to ordinary, frightened people whom He had commissioned for extraordinary tasks. I will be with you. But God reveals even more to Moses in this commission, doesn't He? Moses says, well, okay, well, what am I to say? I'm going to get there, and what am I going to say? I'm going to say, the God of your fathers has sent me. I was in the desert, and I saw this burning bush, and a voice started speaking out of the bush, and so here I am to save all of you. That's going to be a little skeptical to them. He says, you tell them this. I am has sent you. I am who I am. I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. You tell them that, Moses. And so now you see Moses is armed with this revelation that it completely changes this commission, you see. He's been given something. Much like the prophet Isaiah, who was caught up into the divine council and given mighty revelation by God and then was sent to the people of Israel on his behalf. Well, Moses now goes in the knowledge of the great I Am. The name Lord there, which is in capitals, you'll notice, is sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, because in Hebrew it consists of what would look like four letters to us. YHWH. Impossible to pronounce. Probably Yahweh. Probably not Jehovah. But we don't have the vowel points. It was something that the Jews thought so sacred that they wouldn't even pronounce it. That they would say Adonai, which means Lord. And use that phrase every time they came up to the Tetragrammaton. But it's important, you see, because it's derived from the Hebrew verb haya, which means to be. To be. That is God's name. I am. As the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck once said, God is that which He calls Himself, and He calls Himself that which He is. He is. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining. Loved ones, that is your God. That is your God. That is the God who is in control of all things right now. That is the God who ordained the day you would be born. The God who fashions your life, the God who oversees you, who watches you, the God who has promised to bring you to something greater. That is the God. The same God who spoke from the bush 3,500 years ago. And Moses goes, commissioned now. He goes back to Egypt, sent by Yahweh, the self-existent, self-sufficient God, in order to liberate the entire nation of Israel and bring them to the promised land. And that brings us to the third thing we see, because God not only calls Moses, we not only witness the God who commissions Moses, but we also witness the God who commits Himself to His people. Because in verse 17, we read that God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel, I promise, says this God, that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of all these people that I'm going to cleanse that land from. Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And this is a good land. A land flowing with milk and honey. 400 years had passed since God first made that promise to Abraham that He would give them this very land. 400 years had gone by since that time that Yahweh, the self-existent God, walked between those severed animal halves and called down curses upon Himself lest He break that covenant. That He took this self-maledictory oath, this blood oath, and said, if I don't fulfill my promise, Abraham, I'll become like those animal halves. You can bank on it. You can count on it. You just have faith and believe. And Abraham did, and he was justified. This same God now, 400 years later, commits Himself to His people in covenant because the time had come for them to be brought to that land of promise. He didn't forget it. He didn't go back on His word. He cannot. The eternal self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, unchangeable God of promise does not and cannot go back on His word. And He fulfilled His promise by raising up and appointing this very seemingly ordinary man, Moses. Calls him out of Midian in his retirement, commissions him with special revelation, and commits Himself to His people once again. And people of God, just as we are able to see the pattern of promise and fulfillment throughout redemptive history, we are able to take courage in the present day to know that it is the same God who appointed a Savior back then for Israel, who still speaks to His people today, who still summons them and speaks to them by His word, who is still committed to His people, who renews His covenant with them every week in word, in sacrament, saying, I will be with you. You are mine. And I will bring you to that land, God says. That land of which Canaan was only a type. That good land that is not only flowing with milk and honey, but is an eternal land wherein only righteousness dwells. That land where God's presence will be there always, as Revelation 21 says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And we will enjoy His presence. We will be there in His presence. Not in fear, because we will be righteous. Not only clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but made fully righteous. All by His grace. That is what we have to look forward to. Will you be there? Will you be there? Or is this present evil age characterized by sin and death and decay all that you have? And all the petty little idols of power, pleasure, possessions, and that's all. Will you be brought to the safety and glory of the age to come, to live and dwell in the presence of the Lord forever? Do you look forward to that? Or will you meet God's wrath when you die? The wrath of the God who is a consuming fire. What is your confidence? What is your hope today? Are you still attempting to come to God on your own terms? Speculating and inventing your own theology about what you think God is like on the basis of your own personal experience, your own intuition? Or do you come to Him on His terms, as He has called, as He has commissioned, as He has committed? Have you been reconciled to this one and only true and living God to whom all people must give an account? Well, He's appointed a Savior for that, you see. He's appointed one way for us to be reconciled to Him and to love His presence and to love these words, "I will be with you." Yes, the true and living God, not some figment of our imagination. He's appointed one way. Not Moses, but the one whom Moses foreshadowed, the one of whom Moses was only a type, the Lord Jesus Christ. For John tells us in his gospel that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Like Moses, God the Son was commissioned to do an extraordinary task of redemption. He received that commission not when he was wandering out in the deserts of Midian, but before the foundations of the world, when the Father gave to the Son all those whom He would represent and said, "Go." And the Son said, "I will." And the Father committed Himself to the Son and said, "And here is the promise, if you complete that, your people with you in glory forever and ever." These are the very things that Jesus prayed about on the night before He was crucified. And the Son came. And it was a work that required perfect obedience, earning righteousness that we needed to be accepted by God, going to the cross, having our sins laid upon Him and being punished for every single one of them. This Savior, the one who has been at the Father's side and has made Him known. No one has ever seen God, the only God. The one who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That is Jesus. The one who stood before His contemporaries and said, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is the Savior who alone reconciles us to this holy God. And He has commissioned His church to go into the world and to redeem His people, to bring them out, calling them to faith in Christ through the one act of redemption that Christ accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection. And Christ, the greater Moses, the true Savior, says, "I will be with you. I will be with you always till the end of the age." Loved ones, may we see the faithfulness of our God in this great Savior. And may we just rest in the faithfulness of God, knowing that it is the great self-sufficient, self-existing, self-sustaining, independent, eternal, unchanging God who watches over us and has reconciled us to Himself through His Son. And may we come to His table now and have our hearts lifted up to heaven. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for opening up the new and living way to access to You. Lord, we thank You that You have done for us what we could never do for ourselves by raising up and appointing a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for anyone here who is not yet reconciled to You through Him, one who is estranged, one who is disbelieving, one who has gone astray, one who is still clothed in his or her own righteousness. That righteousness which is unacceptable to You. Father, we pray that You would work faith in his or her heart, that You would draw them to Yourself, only through that mediator, for there's no other way to you except through Him. And Father, we pray that You would encourage the hearts of Your people, Your covenant people now, as You still speak, the same God who spoke from the burning bush. Speak to us again, we pray, even as we come to the table of our Lord. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.